Do you ever kind of sit back once in a while and just kind of start looking at your life, and at the same time start looking around you and start looking at other people's lives, and you kind of get caught in that trap where you start comparing your life to their life? You kind of have this tendency to kind of look on them with, you know, like the grass is greener on the other side type of thing, or maybe you could call it rose-colored glasses, just things look so much prettier, better over there. I mean, it's a pretty easy temptation to fall into. In fact, Sandra Stanley, she says this, she says, "The temptation to compare is as near as your next chat with a friend, a trip to the store, or check in on social media." And maybe for some of you farmers, maybe it's just the fact of looking over on the other side of the fence. And you see their fields, for some reason, look better than yours. Why are they greener? Why are the heads look fuller? It's so easy for us to get caught into that trap, that temptation of comparison. We talked about it this morning in our Sunday school class even. We're dealing with grace-based parenting. And there's a lot of frustration going on up there. When it comes to your kids, but you have this tendency to look on somebody else's kids like, oh, their kids are good. Why can't you behave like their kids? And so you kind of get into that comparison trap too of, you know, those kids. One person said this, and I thought it was a great quote. In fact, I even put it on your screen just so you can see it. This says, "Every time we compare ourselves with someone else, we can never measure up. Because we're comparing our insides to their outsides. And we're comparing what we want on the inside to what they appear to have on the outside." And maybe, I guess what I'm kind of getting at today, maybe comparison is the wrong way to look at things. Pastor Dean kind of mentioned, you know, that just there's so much going on in the world around us, shootings and just bad stuff. And you kind of get stuck into this idea of, why do bad people prosper? You know, why is it bad things don't happen to bad people? Why is it only seems like bad things happen to good people? And we start thinking in that mindset too. And you're like, why is that person who has no regard for God whatsoever, they don't go to church, they don't do anything, and yet everything they do seems to go right? And here I am trying to do the right thing, come to church, you know, love God, raise my family, and everything seems to go bad. I mean, we don't like to hear verses like Matthew 5, 34, 35, where Jesus says, you have heard that what it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We don't necessarily like those types of verses because, well, then what's the point of all of this in a way? We much rather like that whole, you know, I mean, which makes sense why people kind of flock to those, what we like to call those prosperity gospel messages. Well, if you do this and this and this, and you live your life, you know, a certain way, and you give and come to church, then your life's going to be great and grand. But you know what? The Bible never says that. It never says you're going to have a rich life, a trouble-free life. It says you'll have an abundant life, but what does that look like for you? So he asked the question, you know, is all this church, is all this Christian stuff worth it? You know, has that ever gone through your mind? You know what? You know what? I had a conversation with somebody the other day. I was like, you know, if I didn't have to tithe, if I didn't, or give an offering every week, man, just think how much money I would still have. But then you kind of get into that whole, who really owns it all? The mini sermon came out. It was good. Neither liked it. Maybe you're like, well, you know, what's going on, Pastor D? What are you trying to say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, let me just say you're normal, for one thing. We kind of get, you know, sometimes we might beat ourselves up. Why are these thoughts going through my head? And And I shouldn't have these thoughts. Well, it's kind of normal. We have that part of that sinful nature that's kind of coming out on us. And there's, every time these thoughts start welling up in my head, I go right to Psalm 73, which is one of my favorite psalms. And that's where we're going to be spending our entire time this morning. Psalm 73. So open your Bibles there. This was written by Asaph, who I can relate with quite well. He was a leader of singers, so he was... he had to stand up here and lead singing, play an instrument. I put some references in your notes that you can find talking about Asaph in 1 and 2 Chronicles. I'm not going to go through all of those, but we know he would lead singing, he played instruments. 1 Chronicles 16:32 just says he ministered before the ark continually as every day's work required. We know he's written, his name at least is associated with 12 different psalms throughout the entire book. The first one being Psalm 50, and then he has kind of a block of 11 from 73 to 83 in there that have his name associated to him. He was chosen by David to minister in the temple. I mean, he was kind of an important guy. And he takes this psalm, the Psalm 73, and he kind of puts into words maybe what a lot of us are thinking sometimes. He kind of looks at that question, why do righteous people suffer and the ungodly seem to prosper? And he's talking to us as believers here. He's kind of laying it out before us and to the believers. And so, first thing we're going to look at, I mean, Asa was a believer. He believed and followed God. He was serving in the temple as a Levite. But Asaph, he was a believer, and he starts out this way. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I mean, he kind of starts this whole, 28 verses of the Psalms with the end. It's like, okay, I've pondered this thing for quite some time, and this is my conclusion. This is kind of what I've come to. Surely God is good. Now I know Pastor May is going to be taking some time here to talk about who God is and that. And so he's going to be dealing with even some of the names of God. And so I just thought it'd be good to draw in. Because we'll see throughout this entire psalm, God, Lord, Most Holy God is going to be used in this psalm 9 times. And he uses 5 different names. To describe God throughout this psalm. And this first one here, surely God, is the word Elohim. So he's saying the Creator God who started everything, who created everything from the beginning, God, same word used, Elohim, in the beginning, God, is good. Now, he was good, or will be good, he is good. He wants to make sure that you understand that, again, this is for believers, so it's for those that are pure in heart. Now, the word pure is the Hebrew word bar, you got to get the bar, right, Nate? Exactly. Which means clean or clear or sincere. In other words, you are clean. So this is for the believer, those that are pure, cleaned in heart. Their heart has been cleansed by God. So you're believing in Him, you've accepted Him, and God is good. And again, this is that foundational statement of God is good, because either He's good or He's not. It's a foundational belief, because the state of our heart determines how we look out on life, how we view life around us. Our heart is pure. God is good. But then we look at, He kind of has this slipping moment. We've kind of had those. He has this part. And so we see Asaph the doubter in verses 2 and 3. He's like, God, God is good. He's surely good. But those are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had come close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, or those that are boastful. and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, I'm looking around. I took my eyes off of Jesus. I took my eyes off of God, and I started viewing those around me, those that didn't follow, didn't believe what I believed. And I started looking around, and all of a sudden my mind started filling with doubt. Is this really worth it? Is what I'm doing making a difference? I started becoming envious of those around me, what they had. You know, I'm here at the temple, I'm ministering day after day as I'm called to do. Is it really making a difference? When I look around and see these arrogant unbelievers just having everything that they ever wanted. And so this overwhelming sense of doubt kind of pours into Asaph's mind, into his heart. Now, this isn't unbelief. He's not unbelieving God or rejecting God. But he's starting to have these doubts. And Warren Wiersbe says there is a difference between doubt and disbelief. He says doubt comes from a struggling mind. So you're just kind of having these pondering thoughts. While disbelief comes from a stubborn will that refuses to surrender to God. So it's not that he's not surrendered to God, but he's just starting to say, God, is this really worth it? Is this really... Oh, I just look across the way and man, it looks so much better over there. Again, it's not wrong to have doubts. We see, you know, Thomas had doubts that Jesus really rose from the dead, and you know, so we coined him the name Doubting Thomas. And you know, it wasn't that Jesus chastised him for having doubts or anything. He did have did kind of get on him quite a bit for having a lack of faith, trust in God, knowing that God is in control. And so maybe Asaph is having a faith relapse here. Kind of like it reminds me when, you know, when the disciples are on the sea and there's the storm's crashing and Jesus is asleep and they're like, help us, help us. And he stands up and he calms the storm and he tells them, oh, ye of little faith. Or like Peter, again, he sees Jesus walking on water and he's like, tell me to come out and walk to you. And Jesus says, well, yeah, come on, let's go. And Peter steps out and he gets a few steps in and all of a sudden he starts noticing the waves and everything going on around him and he starts to sink. Again, it's not wrong to have doubts, but what are we going to do with those, I guess, is the big question. And so Asaph's kind of doing the same thing. He's starting to look around. He's starting to sink a little bit. His feet are slipping down out from underneath him. I like how David put it this way in Psalm 37:16. He goes, better is a little of the righteous than abundance of the wicked. I mean, maybe it's better to have just a little bit of faith than none at all. But he starts having some doubts, and he starts looking around him, and he starts to wrestle with his thoughts. And so now, the third thing we see is Asaph the wrestler. Or if you were in third through sixth grade, we call it grappling. Because we're going to grapple with these questions, we're going to grapple with these thoughts. And so look with me in 4 through 16, large chunk here, he says, he starts talking about these people here. He goes, for there's no pain in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues parade through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. And I have been stricken all day long, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I have betrayed the generation of your children. When they ponder this to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And so he starts looking around. He's like, I don't get it, God. They have no pain. Their bodies are fat. Their bellies are full. They have plenty of money. They have there's no trouble coming upon them. They're not just worried about things incessantly. I don't get it. They're overly confident. They're prideful even. They have no problem speaking out against people, telling them what they should believe. Sometimes there are a lot of swans in the room. In fact, they wear it proudly. He says they wear it like garments. They have no problem hurting people to get ahead. Their imaginations, verse 7, their imaginations, their hearts run wild. In other words, they are always thinking about new and better ways of getting rich and getting richer. And they speak out against things. They tell others what to think. When I was reading through that, for some reason, Job's wife popped in my mind, Before she turns to him and says, "Won't you just curse God and die?" But that's kind of what they're doing here too. Because in verse 11, they're like, "Well, how does God know? He doesn't really care." It's kind of that thought where they try to tell us, that God just, he might have created things, but then he just kind of backed off, and now things are just going to go as they need to. Or, God really doesn't care. He's just an impersonal God. Or even if there's God at all. Verse 10 there, he says, the people, that they return to their place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. In other words, they're again telling everybody what to believe, and people are just soaking it in. I like how always a huge fan of Eugene Peterson and his translation of the Bible, The Message, but he put it this way, and I thought it was just kind of funny. Where he says, people actually listen to them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. We do it. We kind of look around and we're like, how can you follow that? How can you believe that? How can you think that way? Again, Eugene Peterson puts it, he's like, we're talking about God not caring or God just doesn't know. He says, quote says it this way in verse 11, goes, is God up to lunch? Is that where he is? Is he just doesn't care? I mean, these are Asaph's thoughts going on here. He's like, does God not care that this is going on around? Job, I mentioned him already, but in chapter 21, in one of his discourses, he says, 14 and 15, he says, they say to God, depart from us. We don't even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what will we gain if we entreat him? I mean, isn't that something we hear? I mean, definitely nowadays. Why do we need, that's a crutch. There is no God. There's nothing else out there. And so he starts asking that question. In verse 13, he goes, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Surely in vain. He's like, why am I doing this? Why am I trying so hard to live life the right way? In fact, that word pure there, in verse 13, is different than the one we see in verse 1. This pure is zakah, which is to make pure or keep clean. It's kind of that work-based thought, as opposed to in verse 1, it was you're made clean. God made you clean. Now I'm trying to keep myself clean. And so I'm trying so hard. I'm trying to keep myself pure. I'm trying to keep my thoughts to myself. Surely in vain I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And he's like, and this thought, verse 14, is like, this thought just keeps pondering, it just keeps going through my head, and how do I make it stop? Have you ever had that? This thought just kind of gets in your head and you just can't get rid of it for whatever reason. Like, that's what's going on. Well, God, why can't I just get rid of that? It plagues him day and night. He says, if I would have said, I'll speak thus, verse 15, behold, I will betray the generation of your children. And I pondered to understand this. It's troubling my sight. He's like, I don't want to say anything. You know, these are all the thoughts. You know, we're seeing that his inner thoughts. He's just sharing his heart with us right now. But he holds his tongue because he doesn't want to say anything wrong or do anything wrong. But he wants to, you know, grapple with this. He wants to wrestle with this and figure it out for himself. And so he doesn't want to say anything out loud yet. He just keeps his inner thoughts, but it's troubling him greatly. And so when you have those type of thoughts, you know, when you're starting to have doubts, where do you go? You know, where do you turn to? Well, Asaph went to church. How many of us need to do that? Let's go to church. But that's where he went. So we see Asaph the worshiper. Worshiper. Verse 17 through 22. He goes, and I love it. It's almost like this pause in a sense. He says, until. He's thought all these things about these wicked people and all the good things that they supposedly have. And he's grappling with this. He's wrestling with this. And he's trying to keep himself and do right. And he says, I went to church. He goes, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you arouse, you will despise their form. Then my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before them. Until I came to the sanctuary of God. Sorry, I know I messed that up. But in verse, David put it in Psalm 68:35. He goes, God is awesome in the sanctuary. Asaph came to the sanctuary of God. And he's like, it all made sense. It's like the light came on. Because God is awesome in the sanctuary. All of a sudden his heart kind of just had that flip. Had that refocus. And we see Asaph kind of starts doing a little bit of confession and repentance in here. He goes, I perceive their end. He goes, I know what's going to happen. I know. Remember that comparison quote I kind of gave at the beginning where we compare our insides to their outsides? You know, we really have no idea what's going on inside their hearts, inside their minds. And when we look at some, you know, we look at these people and they look so confident and they look like they have everything going on, and I really don't know, maybe inside they're scared to death. Because something could break. They could be up to debt in their eyeballs, you know, and they can't take a sick day because if they can't afford not to work. I had a cousin like that. It was who I emulated. I had a cousin that, I mean, they had all the toys, the boats and the snowmobiles, and I mean, they had all the cool toys, but he's like, you know, he says, I can't take a sick day because if I take a day out, we're done. He threw out some numbers, like, if I don't make at least this much a month, I can't, you know, I can't pay my debts that month. I mean, that's not talking about the food and the power and the, you know, all that stuff. He's like, I gotta make this just to pay my debts every month. We have no idea what's going on inside of them. And he says, you know, that it's scary for them because you don't know. He goes, surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. How they're swept away by sudden terrors. I mean, what happens if the market crashes? What happens if an illness comes in? What do they do? Because life on this earth is temporary. And when you do it without God, when you do it without Jesus, there is no hope. There is no assurance. So it is slippery ground for them. Because man, if something goes wrong, and you see it, you know, you come to, because I had the time, I get to sit through a lot of funerals sometimes, and that sounds bad. But, I sit in that little booth back there, Adam is, and I sit and listen to the people just cry over their loved ones, which I understand, but at the same time, there's no hope. there. There's no assurance that they are in a better place. We try to, I won't go there. We try to comfort them the best we can, but we know the end game, don't we? I mean, Revelation 20:10 says the devil and his followers are going to be cast down into the lake of fire. Well, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's interesting because Satan wants to take as many of us as he can with us. And so he gives us this, you know, he tries to draw us away from God. He tries to pull us to him so that we'll walk away. He tries to build up that whole mentality that life is all about you. It's all about me. He's going to do anything he can to help us lose focus. To lose focus of that, the end, of the reward that's yet to come. Of spending eternity in heaven with Jesus forever. And when we start living our life with that mentality, when we start thinking about that end life, things on this earth really don't or shouldn't matter. When we got that kingdom focus in our own mind, it doesn't matter what's going on around us. Actually, it does, but I'll get to that in a minute. He started thinking like Asaph. He says in verse 22, he goes, "I was senseless and ignorant." Kind of like saying, "You're an idiot. You know, stupid me. What was I thinking? You know? I kind of looked around and I kind of got slipped up a little bit, but God, you're so much better than that." He says, "I was like a beast, you know, I was like a beast before you. I was like this dumb dog just running around. What was I thinking?" When we start living life in God's way, we're not afraid of the sudden terrors of things, you know? We're not afraid of the government, falling markets, death, disease. I mean, it's scary things and it's painful things, but again, we know there's more. We know there's something else besides this. And so the last thing we look at is we see Asaph the rejoicer. I don't even know if that's a word. It kept underlining and saying that wasn't spelled right. I'm like, I don't care. I like it anyway. He's the rejoicer. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my God, Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works." He starts praising God. I am nevertheless, I am with you. You have me by your right hand. You're going to guide me and direct me. Thank you so much for your patience. 2 Peter 3:9 just popped in my head of there. You know, it's like that God is patient with us. He's not wanting any of us to perish. You know, things around this world can crash. It says in verse 26, "My flesh, my heart may fail, but God," again, that Elohim, that Creator God, "is my strength. He's my rock. He's my portion forever. You have me, God. You have me. I know what's going to happen to those that don't follow you. They're going to be far from you. They're going to perish. You've destroyed those unfaithful to you. But as for me," he's like, "this is my, and as for me," kind of that whole Joshua statement, you know, "choose who you're going to serve today. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God, the Adonai, that he's my master. I have made the Lord my master. But he's also God, my friend. He's my Jehovah, that personal relationship God. He's my refuge." So Asaph's situation didn't change. He's still serving in the temple. He's still doing his day-to-day things. He's still living for God. But all of a sudden, his heart had this change in it. I put a list of verses in your notes that I hope would be kind of an encouragement to you as well. I've just been thinking about maybe what's going on around us, but just when we start having these thoughts of life is better not with God. I threw these on there for you. Let me just read them for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. One that's read quite often at funerals, he says, "But for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Hebrews 10:19-25. "Because therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Philippians 3:7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me," as Paul writing, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And this last one out of Daniel, I've been reading David Jeremiah's Agents of Babylon book, and so it's been going through the story of Daniel. And if you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're told to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's like, "Why aren't you going to bow?" And they give him this answer. "If you don't bow, we're going to kill you." And it says, Daniel 3:16-18, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Would we be that bold? I can give you the answer, but I'll tell it to you, and I know you're not going to listen, and it doesn't matter if you spare me or kill me, it doesn't matter. But I'm not going to serve your God. And I'm not going to fall into that trap of looking around and trying to live a life like these people think we ought to live. And so Asa has this change of heart within himself. And we can have that too when we have the right mentality, when we have that right outlook on life, and that right view, where we're kind of living heaven-minded and kingdom-minded instead of looking at what other people have. And maybe we'll start seeing them, they have the success, yeah, they have the money, yeah, they have many good things, but maybe we see them for who they truly are, and that's lost people in need of a Savior. Asaph's attitude, his ministry didn't change his heart. For truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just again for your word, Lord, and for that we have it, that we can read it, that we know the end of the story. You've given it to us. That life on this earth is temporary. And that there, if we know you as our Lord and Savior, we're going to be able to spend eternity with you forever. That's so much greater, so much better than anything that this world has to offer. So, Father, help us to stay focused on you. Help our hearts to be directed to you and keep our hearts pure. Thank you, Lord, again. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.